Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You may be seated. Well, I am rejoicing with you and happy for you that you have found a pastor, and a pastor has found you, and so this is wonderful. The apostle said, pray without ceasing, and I know that there's been unceasing prayer for you to find that person of your choice. One of the things that is so wonderful and evidence about the way that you've approached this is that you have settled for nothing less than God's will. Is that not true? That it would be God's will. Not simply to get somebody here to fill this pulpit and to pastor, but to get the person of the Lord's choice, and that you would recognize that it's the Lord's choice for you. So we are excited for you, and may this one who has been sent your way be blessed beyond what we could even ask or think in his ministry among you. It's strategic for him to be coming at this time in this year of our Lord, isn't it? So wonderful for you. Well, we are preaching through the five points of Calvinism. We have reached the fifth point, which in the acronym TULIP is P, as in perseverance of the saints. A wonderful doctrine, a powerful doctrine, a needed doctrine, a doctrine that cures what ails much in the evangelical church. And that is that those who are saved will persevere to the end. Those who are saved must persevere to the end. So if a person is truly brought to Christ, then that person must persevere in faith all the way to the end of their life. And at the end of their life, in this existence, this current existence, they will be swallowed up into eternity. They will be taken to the glory above. They'll be taken into heaven. They will leave the body to go to be present immediately with Christ, to await the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, on the last day when Christ returns. And the fullness of the salvation which they already have will be applied to them, body and spirit. Resurrection will take place. But we must persevere to the end. My previous message on perseverance I tied to the assurance of faith. The Bible sets forth the, in one sense, a certainty, but in another sense, a possibility of having assurance and even greater assurance, assurance of salvation. And what I suggested to you in that sermon was that the greater the assurance, the more you are going to be encouraged to persevere to the end. Now, we will persevere to the end. We must persevere to the end. We must not be presumptuous. We must persevere to the end. Assurance of salvation gives us something that is most precious and dynamic in persevering. The heart that is full of assurance is going to be a heart that is going to persevere. And so all wins and gains of assurance of salvation, that person is going to be encouraged from the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to go all the way to the end, all the way to our last breath in this life. That's what it means to persevere to the end. Persevere all the way through to eternal life. Now, that eternal life begins before that, but we are sustained, and we persevere in the light of being sustained by the power of God. In Ephesians 1, in verse 13, we looked at that when a person believes, the gospel of your salvation, as the text says, is that you are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I suggested to you that this is a doctrine that is somewhat neglected in some of our circles, including the Reformed camp as well. I mentioned to you that in other part of the world, it's among the Reformed, there are those who are called the sealers, and there are those who are called something of the not quite in that direction. And it has to do with the timing of when a person is sealed. And so there are some who believe that you can be converted, believe the gospel, and not necessarily be sealed at that moment, but that down the road you have an experience in the Holy Spirit and you are sealed with a special assurance at that point. We labor to set forth that we don't think that that's what this verse is saying. That the verse is actually saying that having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means that upon saving faith, when the gift of faith is imparted, at that moment when the sinner trusts Christ and casts him or herself upon all of Christ and all of the work of Christ alone for salvation, when the good news, the gospel of salvation, is received, at that exact moment, that person is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so having believed, and I said there's a technical reason from our Greek New Testament why that is so, but also the context here would also confirm this. In verse 3 of this chapter, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So it has to do with union with Christ. So from verse 3 all the way through, it's the in Christ position. So when a person believes, they are united to Christ. It's called being in Christ, a union with Christ. And Christ is in us by the Spirit. And so there's this union that takes place. That's salvation. We're united to the Savior and Lord. We're in Him. And that is a position that we have. We grow in the light of that position, but the moment we believe, we're placed into Christ. And so I pointed out to you that if this is post-conversion, verse 13, sealing is post-conversion, that would be the only thing then that is not true about us. Everything else in Ephesians 1 is true about us the moment that we trust Christ. And we believe that that is true of sealing. So when a person believes, it waits upon belief. It waits upon saving faith. But when that person believes upon Christ, instantaneously, that person is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealer is God the Father. So He's the sealer. The sealed is the believing sinner. And the seal is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the moment we believe, the Father seals us. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is that seal. Again, the background of this word in the ancient world, it had to do with like taking a document and folding it or putting it in some sort of envelope, pouring wax upon it, and then taking a ring, literally a ring, a signet, some instrument, and pressing that into that wax. And so when the wax hardens, the seal is there. It can be the seal of the king, the seal of some authority. So the Holy Spirit, as the seal in our heart, He is there to authenticate that we are under the gospel salvation. It has to do with authority. We are there. The Holy Spirit confirms that by the authority of God, we can know that we are sealed. The Holy Spirit communicates this. It obviously has to do with security. We talk about eternal security. Some express that in a biblical way. Others express it in an unbiblical way. What's the unbiblical way? You say you believe, and it doesn't matter what you do after that, you can never be lost. Now, there are some, and this is not many, but there are some who are so radical that say that having believed, you are so eternally secure that even if you became an atheist after that, you would still go to heaven. Well, in most of our circles that we've come from, we didn't hear something that radical. But in some ways, we heard that if you have believed, doesn't matter what happens after that, you're going to be saved. Doesn't matter how you live. Grace has covered that, and so therefore, doesn't matter how you live, you're eternally secure. The Calvinistic Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the cure to that unhealthy emphasis. That's a disease that deceives souls and will lead to the eternal condemnation of souls if that is taken to its fullest degree and operated on. But the Holy Spirit gives us this security. So as the seal, he surges forth in our spirit to give us an assurance of our salvation, that we're in on this gospel salvation, that our sins are forgiven, especially him operating in the hearts of a believer as the seal of promise. And so he takes the promises of God. He's promised, but he takes the promises of God and he makes them live in our hearts to give us an assurance. He assures us that we are sealed. Now, we are so sealed that nothing can break that seal. Having believed and having the Father seal us with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and it is God the Holy Spirit who is that seal, who gives us assurance, and nothing can break that seal. The authority of Almighty God, and nothing can break that. And so if somebody took a document that came from the king, queen, or the prince or princesses, or some authority in the ancient world or the medieval world, and they opened that document or opened that letter and broke that seal and it was not sent to them, that would be a violation of authority. And so the Holy Spirit has put his stamp upon us, if you will, and he has sealed us. According to Ephesians 4 in verse 30 of this book of Ephesians, that we are sealed to the day or for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the second coming of Christ. The day of redemption was at the first coming in that sense. But what it's talking about is the full application of that blood redemption, of that sovereign grace, will be applied to those who are saved at the second coming of Christ. Bodies will be raised, those that have died in Christ. People that are alive at that moment, their bodies will be changed the moment, a twinkling of an eye. They will not experience physical death, a unique group at the end on the last day. And so redemption, it's called a day of redemption, when the redemption that has already been won at the first coming is fully and totally applied to the elect, sealed one at the second coming. And so we are sealed all the way through to the second coming of Christ. Nothing can break that seal. Nothing in this life will break that seal. That seal is a person. And that seal is God. God the Holy Spirit. You can see in how in the Reformed camp at least, that the ordinances or sacraments have been called signs and seals, right? That when you receive baptism, it's a sign and seal. I believe that that is most biblical. So when you take the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which is on a continual basis, baptism once, and then continually taking the Lord's Supper, that that's a sign and a seal. And so God uses that. It's the Holy Spirit also as the seal, taking in the hearts of believers and bringing confirmations and a wonderful degree and sense of assurance and well-being that we will go to heaven and that the gospel of salvation has been applied to us now in this moment. And so the ordinances of the sacraments confirm that. When I have baptized people, one of the things that I've taught them is more than baptism is you testifying that you're saved. So that's what we have generally heard as being baptistic, right? You know, of various sorts. And it's true. Of course it is a testimony. But it's much more than that. It is God's testimony. It is His mark in that ordinance that we belong to Him. And so baptism can also strengthen our assurance. Now, what I've done is I've taught people this. I've explained to them, if you go into the baptismal pool lost, you will not come out saved. But if you believe and you go into the baptismal pool, not only are you testifying to the world in obedience that you are united to Christ and identifying with Christ, but also God is placing His mark upon you in a special way through that ordinance. A special sealing, additional sealing, we could say, expanded sealing, if you will, of the promises of God in that moment. And so I've sought to prepare people that it's not simply your action, but in that ritual ordained by Christ, in that ritual, holy ritual in this case, ordained ritual in this case, is that something is going to happen to you, and especially God is marking you in a significant way. So after I've in teaching people this, after I've baptized people, and I get to them after the baptism, sometimes I will ask them, did Christ meet with you in your baptism? And over again, you know what I've heard. This is true the last time I baptized somebody just recently. The time before that, I baptized a couple of people. And I asked them this question, did Christ meet with you? Oh, Pastor, it was, you know, yes, yes, they had tears in their eyes, they could hardly describe it. And so what I told them, according to Scripture, is that things are going to be further sealed with you in your union with Christ in following in believers' baptism. That's exactly what they experienced. Now, if they should say, well, Pastor, I was not aware of the presence of Christ in any unusual way, then I would just simply say, but by faith, you know, Christ was with you. That's true, isn't it? You know, so with or without that. But it is interesting that as they have followed in believers' baptism, having believed, followed in water baptism, following the command of Christ, is that I have had people testify to an overwhelming experience of them being marked by the Lord, of the awareness of that. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit, especially as seal, surging forth in the heart of that believing one with sealing and the sealing of promises to them, at least in that sense, from along that line. By the way, about what would it be, 5 or 6 Fridays ago, I baptized my college coach. He's 90 years old. Quite a day. And he is bedridden, so I couldn't baptize him by immersion. I explained all this to him, of course. Standing in the water, you are crucified with Christ. Going underneath the water, you are buried with Christ. Coming up out of the water, you are risen with Christ. You walk out of the baptismal waters to walk in newness of life. All of that's pictured in Romans 6 and so on. So he gave me reason enough, obviously, that he has come to Christ quite recently. a little over a year ago approximately from that. So I baptized him. So I sprinkled him. It's the first time that I've done that. I've been in the ministry and baptizing people for many decades. And I've always had and talked to others is that what would you do if a person was, you're not able to physically immerse them? And so our conclusion was, well, you'd sprinkle them, right? So that doesn't make me a Presbyterian. I'm still an ordained Baptist, right, from that end. But it does, however, that you would use water in that way. So he's lying in bed, his head's here at his table here. I took a bowl of water and put it in front of him. Now remember, I've already pointed him to Christ, explained the gospel of blood redemption, of the sovereign grace, of the lordship of Christ, and that you must receive Christ, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel. So all of that's been done. I've been witnessing to him. I am soon to be 72 years old. He has known me since I was 18. So over the decades, I have, of course, witnessed to him about Christ. But here recently, he has indicated that he has thrown himself upon the sovereign mercy of the sovereign Christ alone for salvation. So what I did is I bowl of water, and I scooped in my hands the water and poured it upon his head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I think that's okay, don't you? That's the best baptism. Water was used. And it had been explained to him what that means and what it does not mean. So he's fading. I saw him just a few days ago. It looks like this could be it. He seems to be fading. He's surprised us before and rallied, which means the Lord has sustained him and raised him. But we could be near the end as far as his journey in this life and his concern. And so I saw him a few days ago and prayed with him and prayed over him, gave him the word again. And so he referred to his baptismal day as being just wonderful, just wonderful. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit related to the sacraments also, the sealing ministry comes, because in the Lord's Supper as well, which is to be continual, in the Lord's Supper as well, you have the promises are sealed. The Holy Spirit is taking, in a fresh way, the promises of the gospel, sealing them to our hearts. Special presence related to the supper. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will dine with him or sup with him. Dine with him? Obviously, the Lord's Supper. And he with me. And he says, I will come to him. Special presence, Revelation 3:20. There have been great evangelistic verses preached on that, beautiful evangelistic verses, Christ knocking at the door of the heart of the sinner. Sometimes that's been twisted a little bit. But even Calvinists have used that verse of the invitation of Christ. It's obviously not about that. That's sort of a Western mentality, a rationalistic Western mentality that we would read that scripture this way. Obviously, it's to a church. Obviously, it's about the supper. Obviously, it's about having food with Jesus. Obviously, it's about the Lord's Supper. My point is this, is that he is especially present regarding his supper. He says, I will come to you if the church will open the door, spiritually prepared. He says, I'm going to come and have supper with you. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper. And so special presence related to eating that bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, Christ is especially present to sign and seal things. So greater assurance related to the sacraments, at least from that end. And so we are sealed, and the Holy Spirit continues to operate as that seal. I also suggested that The Holy Spirit may surge forth as the seal at times to give us special assurances. For various purposes, he will do that. We saw also from the confession, Westminster Confession, Baptist Confession, that there are degrees of assurance, and that assurance can reach a level that the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession of 1689, your confession here, the Reformed Baptist Confession, if you will, that it speaks about infallible assurance. And that's what I want to stress in this message especially, is that we ought to move towards infallible assurance. Now, this is a striking thing. Our forefathers, therefore, set forth that there is such a thing as infallible assurance. Now, that's quite remarkable. They have their scripture to support that in the confession, and so it's well established. Now, not every Christian has infallible assurance. We stress that every believer has a measure of assurance, and that it is not biblical to say that you can be saved and have no assurance whatsoever. I know there's some awful fine people and gifted people in the things of the Lord who say that that's so. The Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession, only says that of the essence of faith, infallible assurance is not of the essence of faith. We agree with that totally. It does not say, though, it does not say that you can be saved and have no assurance. It does not address that. It just simply says you can be saved and not have infallible assurance. Of course, we believe that. But we sought to show from Scripture that you cannot have true saving faith and have no assurance. First of all, you are assured if you're saved. You are assured that salvation's only in Christ. Isn't that true? No one has saving faith, right? Unless they're at least assured of that. To not be assured of that, you don't have saving faith. And so when faith is imparted, the exercise of faith is carried out to rest upon Christ. Again, that person is resting upon Christ. The Holy Spirit has so worked to bring them to that point. You are assured that salvation is only in Christ. You are assured that salvation is only in the work of Christ, in the blood of Christ, and that by the grace of Almighty God, the grace is revealed through Christ, and that is apart from our works, our righteousness, and so on. Now, if somebody says, and again, I counsel with people, and they say they're saved, but it's very, very evident. They have great doubts about the authenticity of the gospel. And say, if they say, oh, no, I believe. But they are racked with doubts. Doubts that amount to unbelief, actually, from that end. And so everyone who has saving faith has a trust in Christ. That's what saving faith is. It is a trust in Christ. And you trust that He is the only way. You trust that the promises of God are true regarding the gospel and personal salvation for you. You trust what God has said in those promises. His voice in the written word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Those promises, they are heard to the saving of the soul. And so to say that you can be saved and have no assurance is simply not accurate. You are no less than assured of that. Now, it may be not as much as somebody else at some point, but it is a reality. You are assured that God will keep His promise. Okay. Now, that being so, it is legitimate to ask this question and say, I'm assured that Christ is the only way, but I'm not assured that I'm in on that. And so I don't doubt Him I don't doubt that he's the only way. I don't doubt what God says in that sense. But on the other hand, I'm not assured that I'm in on it. And what I suggested to you is that the grid of Scripture shows that faith actually gives you an element of assurance. Now, it may be slight, maybe small, but it's real. It's there. You cannot be raised from being dead in Christ, Ephesians 2, that's what salvation is, spiritually dead, raised, resurrected by the power of God, that's when faith is imparted. That's when you have the ability to exercise faith. You cannot experience spiritual resurrection and have no idea whether you're in on salvation or not. And regeneration is pictured also as having a stony heart, a heart that is dead, unresponsive to the things of God. That's what it is to be a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And the stony heart is removed, and Ezekiel 36 describes regeneration as a heart of flesh is given, a heart that is alive, a heart that has life, a new spirit, a new heart is given, and have no idea that you are in on grace. I also suggested to you that the ministries of the Holy Spirit, not only in regeneration, but also the ministry of the Holy Spirit in anointing. 1 John 2 says everybody that's saved is anointed. And it has to do with the knowledge imparted. So the Holy Spirit as the anointing oil, that's different from sealing or witness bearing of the Spirit. But as the anointing oil, and the knowledge is imparted according to 1 John 2, and you have no idea that you are in on it. I also suggested to you that Romans chapter 8, take verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. That you have no idea that you are saved and being led by the Spirit of God. No, sonship is revealed because the Holy Spirit is leading you. And so you must have some awareness of that. The consciousness of that produces some assurance. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Romans 8 also says that the spirit of bondage, which I believe is the Holy Spirit, creating a sense that the sinner is lost, that he's in bondage to sin, according to verse 15, that comes to an end when the person is converted, because the last part of verse 15 says, but now you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry out, Abba, Father. So in some measure, might not be infallible assurance sense, that there's an awareness of adoption, that you have become a son and daughter of the Most High. The highest, the gospel is won for you, adoption. A son, sonship, daughter of the Most High God. That's greater even than justification. Must be justified to be adopted, but adoption is there. And the Holy Spirit is operating as the spirit of adoption. And if there's no sense of any crying out to the Father, Abba, Father, a rejoicing in the Father, at least in some measure. Well, if you have that in any measure, you have a measure of assurance. And then verse 16 of Romans 8, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The witness-bearing work. The witness-bearing work is not the same as sealing. It's not the same as anointing. It's not the same as the Spirit operating as the spirit of adoption. But he is all of that in our hearts in some measure. I also referenced chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, where the apostle says there that having confidence from which you began, you enter into a rest. I'm summarizing. But in Hebrews 3, that the beginning of your confidence, faith is a confidence. Of course it is. Faith is no confidence in Christ, no confidence in salvation, no confidence in the promises of God, that God will keep his promises. Faith is a confidence. And Hebrews 3 and 4, because of that confidence, from the beginning, it says, initial faith, you enter into a rest, a Sabbath rest for your soul. Christ is our ultimate Sabbath, isn't he? He's our rest. And so if a person is so restless to the point of that they do not have this confidence, the opposite is also true, is that faith is a confidence from the beginning. And according to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that soul enters into a Sabbath rest. Now again, there will be some that will be more dynamically aware of that than others, but it must be present. No rest of soul is because of no saving faith in the soul. Saving faith, or having believed the gospel, as our text would tell us, then a rest is imparted to that person. A rest comes. And you cannot have that without some measure of assurance. The very nature of faith is dynamically coupled with you knowing in some measure that you're saved. And so again, do not misunderstand. We're not saying that there is a more fullness that comes. Some people at conversion do experience that. Okay, but it's not necessarily required. All we're saying is that it is not true that you can have saving faith and have no assurance. Just on observation, looking at the fruit in people's lives, by their fruits you shall know them. I think that you'll spot that is that from the beginning that person had a measure of faith. We also allow for what the confession says. There may be defections, not permanent. There may be temptations and trials, failures as believers that disturb that and cloud it. Okay, so we read from the confession that it allows for that. We believe all of that. Okay, but the seed of faith, 1 John 3 and verse 9, the seed of being born of God, still remains there and cannot be destroyed. And so when recovered, that seed of life revives in that sense. So allowing for the experience of failure and so on, and also the Lord seems to withdraw and we seem to be under a cloud, can be for sin, not necessarily. The Lord teaches in that moment. And so we might not have as lively a sense as we once had. Allowing for all of that, the beginning of assurance is with saving faith. And so faith of the type I've just described is of the essence of faith. And that certainly is Calvin's position and Luther's position, is if you have saving faith, you have an element of assurance. That does not mean, and the confessions do not say, the Reformed confessions do not say, that infallible assurance is of the essence of faith. All right? But faith, true faith, is of the essence. Assurance is of the essence of true faith. You'll have a measure of assurance. So there are degrees of assurance. It initially begins in saving faith. Remember, too, that when you believe, you are sealed. The confirmation, the authority, the authenticity, the Holy Spirit is bringing all of that, that you are genuinely under grace, under the blood, and so on, in on the person and the work of Christ, united to Him. And so the Holy Spirit will surge forth. So as far as, again, in the experiences that some describe is that, no, I was not sealed when I believed. Down the road, I had this overwhelming experience of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. What I suggested to you is that that is not when they were initially sealed. They were sealed when they believed, but there was an overwhelming experience down the road of the Holy Spirit surging forth as the seal in the life of the believer. We may have many experiences like that. But that does not mean that that is the beginning of sealing. What if you died before you had that experience? That means you died unsealed. I don't think that the Ephesians, that fits Ephesians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're sealed there. But we can have numerous experiences of the Holy Spirit surging forth as seal, assuring us that the mark is upon our forehead, assuring us that nothing will break the seal, because you'd have to break God, the Holy Spirit, that we will persevere. Assurance to the end. Now, briefly, let me just set forth three things that can assist us towards infallible assurance. I mentioned to you that it's quite recognizable among us that assurance is not at a super high level. Now, I'm not talking about those who believe they're saved and are deceived and really don't have saving faith. I'm not talking about the deceived. I'm talking about those where there's every reason to believe that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so it is a significant observation that assurance is not at a high level. Now, remember our theme. Greater assurance is going to assist us in unique and maybe unexpected ways for you and for me to persevere all the way to the end. And assurance is, as the Puritan said, heaven experienced on the earth. The wonders of that. It is, as Pilgrim experienced under the pen of John Bunyan, right? And I read to you from Pilgrim's Progress, that Pilgrim reaches a point where he's on the edge of this border. And when you reach the edge of this border, you haven't crossed to the other side, but on the edge of this border, he says he can't even see Doubting Castle from here. He can't even see the Valley of Despair. He can't even see it. And he's right on, he hasn't crossed the border into glory, but he's right on the edge of it. And shining, he's so close that shining ones move back and forth, and he's aware, angels moving back and forth, and he's aware of angelic activity, yet he hasn't crossed over. That's Bunyan's view of infallible assurance. That's what he sets forth. Well, in another interesting book by Dr. Joel Beakey called The Quest for Full Assurance, I quoted from his previous book of his. Dr. Beakey says, "Today, many, even in the Reformed tradition, suggest that this doctrine is no longer relevant, since nearly, quote, nearly all Christians possess assurance." And he said that's the opinion of a Reformed professor of theology when this study was originally suggested. So a theology professor said to Dr. Beakey that it's no longer relevant, nearly all Christians possess assurance. He goes on to say, Dr. Beakey says, "But we are convinced that the doctrine of assurance is relevant precisely because we live in a day of minimal assurance. Sadly, the church, for the most part, is scarcely aware that it is crippled by a comparative absence of strong, full assurance." And so he sets forth, and his appeal in this book is to seek full assurance, especially in the light he's dealing with the Reformed tradition and the issues regarding it. And so he identifies, in his second book, he identifies that assurance is not at a high level. We need to concentrate on the Holy Spirit and meditate and contemplate that the Holy Spirit is the seal in our hearts and the implications of that. So how do we do that? Through the Word. Through Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, 2 Corinthians 1, we're sealing with the Spirit in our hearts. And the implications of that is that one of his ministries is that he's the seal. Now, he's also the witness bearer, Romans 8:16. He's also the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:50. He's also the spirit that we are consciously being led by, at least in some sense, consciously being led by, Romans 8 and verse 14. And so he has different ministries. I don't think they're all the same, by the way. I think each one of those is a unique aspect of his working in the life of the believer to assure us. So sometimes he surges forth as the spirit of adoption and a sense of adoption, what that means, if you know the doctrine, and what that means. And it so moves us that we're so moved that we look up into the face of God the Father and cry out, Abba, Abba, Father. And that can reach an intensity, Abba, Father, can reach an intensity of infallible assurance. And so very briefly, three things that the believer can do to assist in infallible, moving towards infallible assurance. The first thing is this, is that we must believe the promises of God that are found in the gospel. And so we must be absorbed with the gospel. The gospel shines and sparkles with assurance. And so when our eyes truly, which are the eyes of faith, truly gaze upon the gospel of our salvation, the glad tidings, the greatest news, the best news, the good news beyond our imagination and description, and the promises that are found therein, that is the beginning point of increasing our assurance. We must be absorbed with Christ and his person and his work. We must see afresh the glory of God in the face of Christ, the promises of God in the gospel. And we must bring the verses, the promises, that if you believe, you will have eternal life. If you believe, even the witness of God will be within you. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Well, this is also another reason why that you must have some assurance if you have saving faith. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is the testimony that God has given of his Son, and this of given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John chapter 5, that you might know that you have eternal life. And so there is these promises that God will not fail, that if you would believe upon Christ, you will be saved. You will be instantaneously saved because you're trusting Christ, because faith is a confidence in Christ, because faith is a resting upon Christ, which brings also a rest to our soul. And so one must be absorbed with the gospel. The gospel is not just for the beginning to get us started. The gospel colors our entire life, where we are beholding through the Word and in the precious illuminating ministries of the Holy Spirit, the face of Christ, the glory that is found therein. And we believe the promises. He that believes will be saved. And God has given the testimony concerning the Son. That testimony is so clear that to deny that testimony is to call God a liar. We cease to do that. We believe the promises of God. Ignite the promises by getting into the Word. And written all over the gospel, all over this gospel of salvation, written all over it is assurance. And so the more that we behold Christ in the Word of the gospel of salvation is assurance. And so that surely is the beginning point. There is an inward looking that can assist us. But the beginning point is the outward look of faith. The outward look of faith that looks away from ourselves to rest upon Christ and to continually and in fresh ways rest upon Christ. And the Holy Spirit will not fail to impart to us in His due time, if not immediately, in His due time, and for His wise purposes for you as a believer, He will impart to you fresh assurance, an increase of assurance. There are degrees of it. We have settled for less than full assurance, Hebrews 10 speaks about. Infallible assurance, as our forefathers would say. We're content. And so the place to begin is to afresh behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that will move us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. We have glory, there's more glory. As we behold as in a mirror, but we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, we are moved from glory to glory. That increases assurance. You can't move from glory to glory and not have more assurance of being in under the blessing of the gospel of salvation. Secondly, it is true that there should be an inward look. Primarily, our look should begin with the outward look, because that will inform and help us in our inward look. It can be put this way. The second thing that we can do is to have a fresh and continual obedience to the Lordship of Christ. Having begun, we can revive that and expand it. Fresh, continual obedience. Or to put another way, fresh and continual obedience to the law of God. The law of God, some of the craziest spiritually insane views operate among those who profess the faith at this time about the law of God. Even to bring it up, they believe you're a legalist. And that is absolutely destructive. Those who hate the law of God do not love the gospel of God, no matter what they say. If you love the gospel, you'll love the law of God. The Apostle John said this, "Now by this we know that we know him." So this is assurance territory. Okay, here's one way, the Apostle says, this is how you can know that you know him. If we keep his commandments, 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now, John is not confused on law and grace, is he? Right? We are not saved by the law. But if we're under the gospel of grace, we love the law of God, and we strive to obey the law of God. So, a reviving of keeping the commandments of God. That means we must know those commandments. What is directly commanded. We must know those commandments and have insight into those commandments. As your elder prayed for our nation, obviously one of the issues out there on the streets and in Washington, D.C. and in capitals across the United States and in village after village throughout the United States. The issue is, what is justice? And the conclusion of leader after leader, including some in the Republican Party, is that they don't know what justice is. You know why? Because justice is defined by the law of God. That's why. And so to talk about justice out there, this airy thing, so to speak, and the biases, presuppositions of unbelievers and others about what justice is, God has told us what justice is. Justice is defined by the law of God. Well, my message is not on that, but you can see the insights and the value that is needed. No, that's not justice. That's just secular humanism or leftist propaganda or conservative stupidity. That's not the law of God. Justice in that area is defined by God's law. He is inflexible, infallible, powerful, beautiful, protecting law of God. In this case, 1 John 2, John is talking about our assurance. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Commandments kept from a regenerate heart. And so that can be increased. There can be a more lively sense of obedience to the commandments or insights. That means you have to study the law of God. That means you're going to have to study the whole Bible, by the way, right? From Genesis to Revelation. It's not two books. The Bible's one book, Genesis to Revelation. So you're going to have to study the entire Bible. There are some laws that are binding upon the New Covenant believer that are only found in what we call the Old Testament. They're not found in the New Testament. They're not repeated. They don't have to be. God's already said it once, that should be followed. Now, there's a ceremonial aspect of the old covenantal law that's found its fulfillment in Christ. Obviously, I'm not talking about that, but there are certain sins that are listed in the Old Testament and identified as sins that everybody would agree here, unless you're a pervert, okay, all right, everybody would agree with is wrong, that is not once mentioned in what we call the New Testament scriptures because they don't have to be repeated for it to be valid. Yet every one of you would say, oh, no, we know. You might even say, I'm not a Christian, but I know we don't do that. Okay? Not a word of it is found in the New Testament. It's found in the Old. What I'm saying is, Genesis to Revelation, the beauty and the power and the spirituality of the law of God, and especially in the life of a regenerate one, and what that means, and the victory. In light of the gospel, the victory that the law brings. Not apart from the gospel, but in the light of it. Now, by this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 2 and verses 3 through 5. And so one way that we know him, and if there's been disobedience, then of course there needs to be correction to bring us back under the authority of the law of God. To put it another way, beyond commands, there are other things in Scripture that which we are bound to obey. There are proverbs. They're not necessarily under the category of commands, but are wisdom and we're to obey. Without holiness, no man shall see God, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 14. I'm not saved by my personal holiness, but I will not be saved without being holy. Is that not correct? That's the fruit of salvation. And salvation expresses itself in delivering me continually the operation from the power of sin. I'm delivered from the penalty and being delivered from the power. To die is to go from the very presence of sin. In the second coming of Christ, we're delivered from all of the influence of sin on body and soul. Fresh obedience to the law of God. Thirdly and lastly, related especially to our text, is the direct inner testimony of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. So you can see the first two points are using clearly the means of grace. So if you come to the Lord's Supper and the heart is prepared, as 1 Corinthians 11 describes it, and you've come to celebrate, and it should be a celebration. So you've already dealt with whatever you need to deal with by Saturday. And so Sunday you come and it's a celebration. You're having dinner with Christ, dinner with Jesus. He says, if you open the door of the church and you invite him in, he'll come and he'll have dinner with you. Celebrating. The great marriage supper of the Lamb, already started now, will culminate at the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19. But if we come prepared then we will experience freshly the presence of Christ. It's a mystery. I cannot explain how I eat bread and I drink the fruit of the vine, that Christ mysteriously comes to me and is present. That is what the Bible teaches. And that is the main thrust of the Reformed teaching. It's a mystery, but it does happen. And so if we will look to the Lord, use the means, supper and so on, preaching of the word, our worship, all of that's in play to deepen us. As we increase, intentionally increase our awareness of these things and exercise fresh faith related to the means of grace, all that's true. Third area, though, not necessarily the direct means of grace, but the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. So a verse that dovetails with Ephesians 1:13, but again, I believe it is a different ministry. The Spirit, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, that can be immediate. You might not be in Bible study when that takes place. You might not be. You can be, of course, but you might not be. You might not be meditating as you're driving on the kingdom of God and of Christ or the things of God. You might not be, as you're driving along, your mind might be occupied with something that is even necessary. You haven't set these things aside or cast them down, but concentrating on something. And almost seemingly out of nowhere, but not out of nowhere, it's that one who dwells within you. You have this overwhelming sense of the presence of Christ and the overwhelming sense of well-being, an overwhelming sense of shalom, an overwhelming sense of security, the seal, he has the seal surging forth, that all is well between you and heaven because of Christ, because of him. And it seemed to come out of nowhere. Believers have that experience? Yes, we can. And so there is this sense of just well-being and the certainty that all is well. A sense of certainty at a high level from that end. The direct workings of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we will use the means of grace and apply them, if we will trust what God says on the direct inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, if we will understand what it means for the Holy Spirit to be a seal, for the Holy Spirit to be the Spirit of adoption, for the Holy Spirit to be the witness bearer, for the Holy Spirit to show our sonship, to show us that we are sons by leading us, that the characteristic of our life is to be led by the Spirit. Or as 1 John would say, to practice righteousness, that is internally practice righteousness and not practice sin. The believer is not sinless in experience, but there's the practicing of righteousness. As you practice righteousness, as we practice righteousness, that has that accompanies elements of greater assurance because it shows us that we're born of God, according to 1 John. We must trust the Lord. We cannot cause, necessarily, these unusual movements of the Holy Spirit. But if we've grieved the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 talks about being sealed. If we grieve the Holy Spirit, we should expect little of this. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. And so the Holy Spirit, who's our seal, can be grieved. We must not expect manifestations, and sometimes extraordinary. You don't have to be troubled about that. You leave that in the Lord's hands. But what I'm saying is that if we're grieving the Holy Spirit, do not expect much. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, if we have quenched the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 is especially about gifts of the Spirit. And so if we quench the workings, especially through giftedness in the church, It's like pouring water on fire. That's what the background that is. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's especially related to spiritual gifts. And you can quench the Holy Spirit in your life or in the life of others. Throw water, if you will, upon the fire, which is related to those spiritual gifts. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 talks about what grieves him. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about what quenches the Holy Spirit. If we remove those things, if we remove them, and our heart is in better condition, so the Spirit of God is not grieved, this will move us towards infallible assurance. This assurance can be so infallible that 2 Peter chapter 1 says that you can reach a point where you know that you will not stumble. Now, I know the first reaction of that is that, look, if we know anything, we have been taught, rightly so, is to be cautious regarding ourselves. That has a true aspect to it. But that's not what 2 Peter says. It does say make your calling election sure. Examine yourself, okay? But that's not what 2 Peter says. So that is true in one sense. But don't obscure the glory of what is said in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So that would put us back under point two in that sense. And so it tells you what to do. So if we understand these things that he's mentioned there, he says you will never stumble. Now, I apply this, though, to the third area. There can be direct testimony where the Holy Spirit directs your testimony, directs his testimony to you, testifying to you, if you will, and to me, and that is that you will never stumble because the realities of 2 Peter 1 are operating in your life in an intense way. So you intensify that. But again, it can be that you're not applying necessarily 2 Peter chapter 1 and those different things that are mentioned there, and seemingly out of nowhere, a believer may have an overwhelming experience of assurance that lifts them to a level that they've not had before. I would say that all three of these things have to be brought. They can be distinguished. All three of these things believed and brought together. And surely that will, wherever we are, whatever degree of assurance that we have as believers at this moment, that will move us towards greater assurance, even to the point where we will be able to identify in 2 Peter 1, and that is, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Infallible assurance is that you know in a degree that is heaven manifested in the soul is that you are going to go to heaven. And it is at an incredible degree that our forefathers could only say it's infallible assurance. You are as assured as if you've already died and gone to heaven. You are as assured as if you've already stood before Christ at the second coming and had the final pronouncement of salvation pronounced upon you by the King. You are as assured as if you've entered in body and soul now into the glory of the eternal final aspect of the kingdom of God, and you enter into that body and soul at the second coming of Christ. You are as assured as Paul, who could say there's therefore now no condemnation. You are as assured with the Apostle Paul, that you can say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And you answer that question according to Romans 8. You are as assured, Romans 8, knowing that everything you could possibly experience in this life, Romans 8:35, cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. It's that high of a degree. Now, I think that my impression would be those that I have some reason to believe that they exhibit infallible assurance. It's not because that they would talk about that. but it's the overflow of their life that you're just left with the impression. I've been around people, I'm left with the impression is that that person has infallible assurance. They know they're not going to apostatize. They know they're never going to stumble. They know they're going all the way. It's an infallible assurance. So my last thing would be this. If you're a child of God, why would you and why would I settle for anything less than infallible assurance? And so this assurance, especially related to the three things that I've ended the sermon with, these three things will assist us. Consciousness of these three things, being aware, vigorously applying. We can't cause the Holy Spirit to do this or do that as such. That's not the point. But we know we can clear the path that pleases the Holy Spirit, and He'll make us aware that we're sealed, and a consciousness that we're sealed all the way through to the day of redemption. Why would we settle for anything less than that? Increase in assurance will only increase the desire of my heart and yours to persevere all the way to the end of our life. Let's pray.